Zechariah chapter 9, beginning with verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will take away the chariots from Ephraim and the war horses from Jerusalem, and the battle bow will be broken. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. As for you, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will free your prisoners from the waterless pit. Return to your fortress, O prisoners of hope. Even now I announce that I will restore twice as much to you. I will bend Judah as I bend my bow and fill it with Ephraim. I will rouse your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and will make you like a warrior's sword. Then the Lord will appear over them. His arrow will flash like lightning. The sovereign Lord will sound the trumpet. He will march in the storms of the south, and the Lord Almighty will shield them. They will destroy and overcome with sling stones. They will drink and roar as with wine. They will be full like a bowl used for sprinkling the corners of the altar. The Lord their God will save them on that day as the flock of his people. They will sparkle in his land like jewels in a crown. A further reading from John chapter 12, verses 12 through 18. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." Jesus found a young donkey and sat upon it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, his disciples did not understand all this. Only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him.
Well, I stand as a herald this morning to declare the coming of the great King, our Lord Jesus Christ. He came 2,000 or so years ago on Palm Sunday, and he is coming again with glory to make his kingdom complete. On this Palm Sunday, we remember the Lord Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. Palm Sunday is the beginning of what we now call Easter Week or Holy Week, building towards the atoning sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, remembered on Good Friday, and the glorious Resurrection Sunday, in which we will recall and rejoice due to Jesus' glorious victory over sin and hell and death for us. So we want to pause as we begin this week and take a broad view as we head towards the height of the Christian holy days. And we want to reflect on what this means for each of us as individuals. After all, the same crowd that gathered on Palm Sunday to celebrate the entry of King Jesus, the same crowd that shouted Hosanna would gather on Friday to shout Crucify Him. The same crowd that heralded the great king on Palm Sunday would gather on the next Friday and say, "We have no king but Caesar." The same disciples who said, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will," those same disciples scattered, deserting Jesus at his arrest and fleeing the armed soldiers and the chief priests. Well, today we gather to rejoice and to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, but will we stand firm to the end? Or like the crowd, will we desert him in the hour of trial, in the hour of testing that is to come? Will we desert him to escape trouble like the disciples? Will we desert him to gain a little money like unfaithful Judas? Or maybe just because the crowd has turned? What will we do in this life? How will we regard this great king? And how will he regard us when he comes again in glory at his final triumphal entry? So first, let's look at the great expectations. Palm Sunday was a day of great expectation for the crowd. The whole crowd had great hope and great joy that Palm Sunday. Verse 8 of our text says they spread their cloaks on the road and that some laid down palm branches cut from the nearby fields. Now, palms symbolized victory in much of the ancient world. This whole scene is reminiscent of King Jehu, his coronation in 2 Kings 9, where people threw their cloaks on the road before him, where they blew the trumpet out and shouted, "Jehu is king." And Jehu would restore the kingship to Israel and remove the wicked usurper queen Jezebel by force, in keeping with God's spoken prophecy about her. And Jehu wiped out the ministers of the detestable idol Baal, killing the priests of Baal and destroying the temple of Baal that had been set up in Jerusalem. So this must have been on the minds of the crowd celebrating Jesus' entry on that Palm Sunday. For they too were under the oppressive and unwanted rule of usurpers, not a wicked queen in their case, but the hated Romans. And they sought the restoration of their political autonomy to be free from Roman interference and government. They had already cooked up the idea of making Jesus the king. Back in John 6, 14, they wanted to make him king by force. And they knew that Jesus was the Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah of Israel. There had been, of course, a lot of speculation surrounding Jesus on this point. And the people were very eager for the Messiah to come. They had been waiting to see, in fact, if John the Baptist was perhaps the Messiah. He wasn't and declared that he wasn't. But they were so eager to see this Messiah come that they projected that onto John, Luke 3:15. And the sinful woman of John 4 had mentioned the Messiah's coming in her conversation with Jesus. And he even privately told that woman, "I who speak to you am he." And the messiahship of Jesus was openly debated at the Feast of Tabernacles in John chapter 7, with some using their common sense to ask, well, when the Messiah comes, will he do more miracles than this man? That's verse 31. So there was open speculation about whether Jesus was this Messiah. Some said he was a prophet. Others said he is the Christ at that time, John 7, 41. And they all debated his origins and the various prophecies. But by Palm Sunday, it seems that the jury was in, that it was decided. Hence all the palms, hence all the coats on the road, hence the cry, "Hosanna," which means save. From the messianic section of Psalm 118, they cried out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," verse 26. And they cried out, as I said, "Hosanna." In verse 27, with bows in hand, let us join in the festal procession. This is all from Psalm 118's messianic prophecy. So as Jesus comes in, as they wave the palm branches, as they shout Hosanna, as they say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," they are declaring him to be the Messiah by these actions. And they did so with good cause. After all, he was the Messiah. So they were right, at least about that much. And he had given many proofs of his messianic identity. He had performed numerous miracles, turning water into wine, feeding of 3,000, feeding of 5,000, healing the sick, preaching the good news to outsiders, saving the Samaritans, and of course, he had recently raised Lazarus from the dead. And this was known all over by the crowd that was there. Bethany, where this miracle seems to have taken place, was a suburb of Jerusalem. In fact, a very close suburb. It's about 2 miles away. So if you want to think in our terms, that's about from here to the Lutheran Church on Russell Boulevard. So that's very close by that had happened. Everybody knew about it. And of course, with a miracle like that, everyone was talking about it. And John tells us that many people saw this miracle, John 12:45. And later he tells us that the crowd who witnessed Lazarus miraculously raised from the dead continued to spread the word everywhere, just as you would expect. If you saw something like that, you would talk about it all over the place, John 12:17. And because of that, because of this miracle that they saw, because of all the chit-chat about it, it says many people heard about the miracle, and many of those people went out to meet Jesus on this Palm Sunday, John 12:18. So they heard about this, and they want to come see this guy who did the miraculous signs. Maybe he's the Messiah. He probably is the Messiah. Maybe he will do some more miraculous works. So their expectations are raised. They are excited to see what he will do. And on top of that, they come out with this expectation to see him. And how do they see him appear? He comes riding on a colt, the foal of a donkey, in fulfillment of the prophecy of Zechariah 9. Your king comes to you, Zechariah says. Your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. So this must have whipped their expectations into a frenzy. And of course, Jesus did this intentionally, rode on the donkey, for he too knew that he was the Messiah. Matthew 21 tells us that Jesus instructed two disciples to go and to get this colt and its mother, and that he would ride in that way. So they would declare him the Messiah, but he was declaring himself to be the great king of Israel. And of course, Jesus is the Word made flesh, so he must fulfill the words about him. Now, before this time, Jesus had downplayed his kingly role, at least publicly. And he would not let them anoint him as king. Remember I said they tried to make him king by force, but he wouldn't let them do it at that time. The time wasn't right. But now he openly embraces his kingly role by riding in on the colt, the foal of a donkey. What he said privately to the woman by the well, he now declares openly in the shadows of Jerusalem, from the Mount of Olives, and in fact, out into the streets of Jerusalem, he is saying by his actions, I who speak to you am he. So this is a big, big day for the people in Jerusalem, for God's people. Nearly 1,500 years before, the Lord declared to Moses that he would raise up the Messiah, Deuteronomy 18. And so they've been waiting and waiting and waiting for generations as a people. 1,500 years. You think about how long ago 1,500 years is. And they were waiting and waiting, and now here it is, finally. For generations they've been waiting for this. Here it is. It'd been speculated about, but now it'd been confirmed by prophecies, by miracles, and even by the actions and declarations of Jesus himself. The Messiah is here. The King is coming. He's right there, riding in. Hosanna, glory, blessed is the King of Israel. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Soon we're going to be rid of those Romans who oppress us with their rule. We'll be under good King Jesus, they think, and we'll be free and be able to do what we want. How is he going to defeat the Roman Empire? We don't know. But he's wise. He's powerful. He's able to do unbelievable miracles that we've seen and heard about from people who were there. We're going to have freedom. We're going to have peace. We're going to have prosperity. It's all on the way. Happy days are here again. This was their great expectation on that day. Jesus also had great expectations that Palm Sunday, for he too knew that the long-awaited day of the Messiah had arrived. And he too had great joy that that day had finally come. But his expectations for that Palm Sunday were very different from the crowd. He knew that he did not come to usher in an earthly kingdom or to throw off Roman rule or to make Israel great again. He came for another, far greater purpose. He came to suffer the wrath of God in our place. He came to atone for our sin. He came to live the life of sinless perfection that we could not, and then to die in our place a cursed death. This was the true purpose of the Messiah. The crowd had missed it in looking down at their earthly desires, but this was his true purpose, to open the way to the eternal and glorious kingdom of God, to sinners who were otherwise locked outside by their sin. No mere earthly kingdom destined to fade from history's pages, or even to establish a lasting and independent political authority for one nation. No, his purpose was much, much greater than that. an eternal kingdom of eternal glory for all people across all nations, for all the future, for all who would trust in his person and his work of salvation in our behalf. That's what he was ushering in as he rode in on the colt, on the foal of the donkey on that Palm Sunday morning. And he knew he had great expectations. He knew it was time to go, and it was time to suffer the full wrath of God, and it was time to die. Indeed, just a few verses later in chapter 12, Jesus tells those who were with him, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now my heart is troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Now is the time for judgment on this world." The judgment was going to come on him for the world. "Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of this world will be driven out. But I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." And verse 33, he said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. Why did he have to die? Well, he died for us, to pay for our sins. Man's problem is not Roman rule. It's not the economy. It's not anything else. Our problem is sin, the violation of God's holy law, rebellion against God's rule, rebellion against God himself. You see, God said, "Don't eat from that one tree." And man rose up and said, "I will eat from that one tree." That's the heart of rebellion right there. It is enmity towards God, against God's rule, because it is God's rule. Because of his sin, man is subject to God's terrible judgment. The wages of sin, after all, is death. Romans 6:23, eternal death. That's the just punishment for our sins. Eternal hell, which even Jesus declares more than anybody else. In Matthew 25, he says the wicked will go away to eternal punishment and into eternal fire. Matthew 25, 41 and 46. This applies to every human being ever born, from the nicest to the worst. For the word of God tells us there is no difference. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We like to make a difference. There's a difference between me and my neighbor because I go to church and my neighbor doesn't. There's a difference between me and that other person because they commit this sin and I don't. God says there is no difference. You sin, they sin. All are under God's just judgment. The reason we all sin, the reason there is no difference, is we all have the same nature, a sin nature. We inherited this sin nature from our sinful parents and from their parents and their parents, all the way back to our first parents, Adam and Eve. And I don't have to give you 50 proofs of this. You know it. You just look at your own life. Or if you're too proud to look at your own life, you just look at your husband or your wife or your kids, and you will say, yeah, they are all sinners. If everybody else says you're a sinner and you say everyone else is a sinner, then everyone is a sinner, right? So we know that this is true, that all have sinned. And it is only just that our infinite sin against infinite God deserves infinite punishment. First, because I said our sin is in rebellion against God's rule. That's the real heart of sin. It's not what I did, it's the drive behind it, to say to God, "You can't tell me what to do." So we sin in God's face, if you like, effectively saying, "You are not God and you cannot tell me what to do." Second, all sin deserves God's infinite punishment because God says so. He declares it. We may say our sin is no big deal. It's just a little fornication. It's just a little lying. It's just a little stealing. It's just a little whatever it is. But we don't let criminals set the penalty for their crimes, and for good reason. They wouldn't give any penalty for their crimes. No, the superior authority declares what the penalty is. And the crime against God that we committed does not even occur in the abstract. It doesn't occur in a neutral way. Our crimes, our rebellion against God, is not just against God, but it's against the goodness that God has given to us. He gave us life. He gave us breath. He gave us the ability to think and to move and to decide what to do. And we took all those things, all those good gifts from God, and we used them to rebel against God. That's serious wickedness. So we have a serious problem with wickedness. On top of that, we can't do anything about it. Mankind is spiritually dead due to our sin nature. Ephesians 2 verse 1 says, "As for you," this is speaking about Christians, speaking about people who were born again, "as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins," past tense, but they were dead. Due to our sin nature, we had a sinful mind and a sinful heart. Due to our sinful nature, we were hostile to God, unwilling and unable to submit to God. In fact, the Bible declares that in our state of sin, it was impossible for us to please God. This is all from Romans 8, 5 through 8. We were in the infinite debt of our sin, and we were unable to make up for it with any of our actions. We couldn't repay the debt of our sin because we were spiritually dead. Nor could any other human being, any other mere human being, pay for it on our behalf. Their mere finite man or woman could not repay in full the infinite debt. Right? The finite cannot fill the infinite. Psalm 49, verses 7 and 8 explain, "No man can redeem the life of another or give to God a ransom for him. The ransom for a life is too costly." Now get it, no payment is ever enough. It's an infinite debt. So we can't even make a payment, but even if we could, it would never be enough. Enter here the Messiah. Enter here the Christ, the Savior of the world. See, he is no mere man. He was a man, but he's not a mere man. In addition to being man, he is very God. He was with God in the beginning, and he was God. John 1, verse 1. He, this Messiah, Jesus Christ, is life itself. John 1, 4 and 14, 6. All creation was made through him, and today is held together by him. Colossians 1, 16 and 17. And this divine being, a part of the Trinity, the Godhead, became man. So he was fully God and fully man. The Word made flesh, as I said before, John 1, 14. And he lived 30-some years as a man, subject to every trouble, subject to every temptation that we have to be tempted by, subject to every weakness, hungry, tired, cold, and so on. And yet in all that, he never sinned. 2 Corinthians 5, 21, he was both infinite as God and perfect as God, and the only sufficient and acceptable sacrifice for us, 1 Peter 1, 19. And so he came for a time to become a man and to live as the God-man and then to die in the place of mankind, all so that we might be saved. See, I said no payment is ever enough, but the infinite payment is enough to satisfy the infinite debt. And there's only one who can make that infinite payment, the Messiah, the Christ, the Lord Jesus. He paid a big price to do it. He became sin for us. The sinless one became sin for us, took on all of our sin, took on the whole wrath of God due for that sin, the wrath of God due to us, God's infinite and just wrath against sin. He took it all on himself so that could be satisfied, so that we wouldn't have a lawless forgiveness, that we would have a just forgiveness, for God is perfect in justice. Jesus Christ, the God-man, the Messiah, paid the whole price for our sin by the sacrifice of his precious blood. And he offers this salvation to us. He offers it to us as his free gift of his great grace. For the Bible tells us God is great in love and rich in mercy. He is the compassionate and gracious God. He is abounding in love and faithfulness, Exodus 34, verse 6. Why would God save us? Because God loves us, and God is love. He didn't need anything from us. It didn't satisfy any inherent desire in him. He did it because he is love, and he loves his people. To receive this gift of salvation for God, we don't need to do some great act. We don't need to contribute to it. It is all paid by Jesus Christ. All we must do is receive it, and receive it by faith. by trusting in Jesus Christ, the Messiah, by trusting in him and his sacrifice, his atoning work on our behalf, his Good Friday work, his life of work, and his great resurrection on that resurrection Sunday. This is the offer of eternal life. It's the counter of eternal punishment. Matthew 25, 46, I quoted before, says the wicked will go away to eternal punishment, but I didn't give you the rest of the verse. The rest of the verse says the righteous, those made righteous, will go to eternal life. That is the offer from God in Jesus Christ. Not righteous by our perfect life, not possible. Not righteous even by the imagined balance sheet of your good and your bad. I hate to tell you, but your accounting is faulty. It is all on the bad side of the ledger and none on the good. Even those good things we think we do, the Bible tells us they're infected by our sin nature, that even our righteous acts are as filthy rags. Not the righteous will go to eternal life, not those who are self-righteous, those made righteous by Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he became sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God, made righteous by God, therefore able to go to eternal life. Therefore, no longer cast out because of our sin, but rather reconciled to God, made peace with God by Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:20, entering into the eternal kingdom of the eternal King. And the amazing thing is he didn't just open it to his disciples. He didn't just open it to the Israelites of a certain time or a certain day, or even the Israelites of all time. He opens it to all. Not based on national origin, race, behavior, any accident of birth, any of that. Open to all. Anyone and everyone may receive this salvation made available through Jesus Christ. We may receive it by faith. And the Bible tells us why. John 3:16, for God so loved the world. If you are in the world, you're eligible. God so loved the world. And he promises that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved, Romans 10:13. Not every Jew who calls on the name of the Lord. Not every descendant of Abraham or Moses that calls on the name of the Lord. Not every American that calls on the name of the Lord. Not everyone born in the church or attending church that calls on the name of the Lord. Nor everyone that's a member of this church. No, the offer is open to all without limitation or qualification. All you must do is receive it by faith, trusting in Jesus Christ, believing into Jesus Christ. That was his expectation as he rode in on the colt. The king is coming on the colt that he arranged. And the king is coming to usher his kingdom, not an earthly kingdom, but this heavenly kingdom. He is coming to open the way, the narrow way, to open the gate by which people may be reconciled to God, have life with God. It is what his expectations were on that day, and it is what he achieved, and it's what he offers to you even this day. So those were the great expectations. Let's look at the big disappointment. A few days later, he would be crucified. Imagine, one day he's riding in on the donkey, people are shouting Hosanna, throwing the cloaks in the road. 5-6 days later, he would be crucified. The crowd that was there on that Palm Sunday, full of their great expectations, would turn on him and call out, urge on his, not just execution, but his crucifixion, an excruciating way to die. Now, how did that happen? How did that crowd turn on him? He remained popular throughout the week. That week, he humbly washed the feet of his disciples, John 13. He went in, he cleared the temple of base merchants and money changers. He taught in the temple courts, especially about the end of the ages and all other kinds of things. Every day, he went into the temple and he taught. And it says, all the people hung on his every word, Luke 19, 48. He baffled the religious authorities to the delight of the crowd. And yet soon they would turn on him. Now, we're not told exactly what the turning point was. But within a day or two of their delight as his teaching in the temple court, they are all sitting there with bloodlust, yelling out, crucify him, yelling out, let his blood be on our heads. Take him away, take him away. How do you get from there? How do you get from the Palm Sunday, he is the king and Hosanna and so on, and hanging on his every words in the temple court and so on? Even to the point, this man they declared king on the Palm Sunday, even to the point in response to Pilate's mocking question, shall I crucify your king? Their cold reply, we have no king but Caesar. These people hate Caesar, but we have no king except Caesar. All this in the matter of a couple of days. Well, as I said, we don't know for sure, but here's my educated guess. The turning point seems to be his arrest. They had expected a great king to throw off the Roman Empire. They had expected a conqueror, a revolutionary leader and hero, a powerful man to cast off the powerful Romans and usher in the kingdom of Israel, free, independent, and prosperous. He looked pretty good coming in on the colt. Maybe we're all going to rise up and throw off the Romans. But here he is a few days later, looking pretty sorry, captured, beaten, stripped, and flogged. Mr. Great King that was going to throw off all the rulers, foiled by the crafty Pharisees and a fairly small bribe to one of his closest followers. Led out in shame before the Romans he was supposed to pulverize with his miraculous powers. What a disappointment. Another pretender. 1,500 years we've been waiting for this Messiah. We thought it was this person. We thought it was that person. We thought it was John the Baptist. We thought it was this guy. Another failure. Get him out of here. You can almost hear it in the taunts that they chanted at him on the cross. It says in Matthew 27, they were shaking their head, saying, you who were going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from that cross if you are the Son of God. We put our hope in you. We put our trust in you. You're just a big faker and a big disappointment. Matthew 27, 42, he saved others, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from that cross. Then we will believe in him. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, I am the Son of God. In their bitter disappointment at yet another apparently failed Messiah, in the face of yet more years of foreign rule and more years of waiting for this thing that's never coming, in the face of all that bitterness, they turned against him and heaped their insults on him. Well, but of course it was no disappointment at all. They simply had their expectations set in the wrong place. He did exactly as he said that he would do. Exactly what he came to do. Exactly what he set his face like flint to do when he went to Jerusalem. As he prayed for the grace to do in anguish at the garden at Gethsemane. He came and he went to that cross and he suffered the full wrath of God, drinking it down to the last drop and declaring, Te Telestai, it is finished, it is complete. He died the cursed death that he came to die, death on a tree. He died the cursed death that was demanded for us. And you can look it up in Deuteronomy 21 and Galatians 3. He was laid in the new tomb, and he would be raised on the third day, for as our sinless Savior, death could not keep a hold on him, Acts 2, 24. He was lifted up from the earth on the cross, just what he said would happen. And he drew all men to himself, and he continues to this day to draw all people to himself. He came to fulfill all the messianic prophecies and to do the Messiah's job, and that's what he did, even coming as a king on a colt, the foal of a donkey, righteous, gentle, and having salvation. That's why we read that extra reading from Zechariah 9. That's what it says. He's coming having salvation. The crowd was disappointed because they set their expectations too low, far too low, for a pitiful earthly kingdom of dirt and trees and rivers of water over a few Semitic Jews. But Jesus came to secure a far greater kingdom, a heavenly kingdom, an everlasting kingdom of eternal glory with streets of gold lit by the very presence of God, with rivers not of water but of salvation flowing ever deeper to all people on the earth forever and ever. No disappointment at all, not disappointing in the least, but rather glorious, far more glorious than they expected. In fact, the Bible describes it as joy unspeakable and full of glory. They might have been disappointed because they looked too low, but Jesus was not disappointed, and we are not disappointed today. Because of his sacrifice, we can be saved. And he is still coming. He came on that Palm Sunday, and he accomplished salvation for us, and it is glorious. But he's not done with the coming. There is another coming. He will come again in glory to judge both the living and the dead, and his kingdom shall have no end. He spoke about this second coming as much or more than he spoke about his first. And this second coming will be even more triumphant than that Palm Sunday, even more triumphant than that Resurrection Sunday. He's not coming again this time to accomplish a job. He's not coming again with salvation to save. That's all handled. Tetelestai, it's complete, it's finished. He's not coming as gentle Jesus to suffer and die. He will come again as the Son of Man, with his head and hair white like wool, his eyes like blazing fire, his feet glowing like bronze in the furnace, to trample down his enemies. He's coming again with his voice like the sound of rushing waters, his face shining like the sun, and with the sharp double-edged sword flying from his mouth to destroy all his and our enemies. That's the next coming. Not riding on the colt, the foal of a donkey in peace, but rather atop his white war horse of victory and righteousness. Not coming to wear a crown of thorns in suffering, but with many crowns on his head, for all authority and power has been given to him by the Father. He's coming again, not as a sacrificial lamb without spot or blemish to pay for our sins, but as the ruling, reigning, and roaring Lion of Judah. Just as surely as he came into that town on that donkey's colt on Palm Sunday, he will come again with glory. The question is, how will you meet him at his second triumphal entry? Will you be like the unbelieving Pharisees? Come down from that cross, and I will believe in you. He will never tolerate such arrogance and pride. If you reject him now, he will condemn you later. As he himself said in John 8:24, if you do not believe that I am the one that I claim to be, you will indeed die in your sins. Eternal hell is in view. So maybe you'll greet him like that, as one who mocked him. Or maybe you'll be like the fickle crowd, disappointed in what Jesus has for you. I came for a powerful king to give me the stuff that I want, freedom from Roman rule in their case, but in our case, health and wealth perhaps, or the big job, or the handsome husband, or the attractive wife, or the perfect little children that don't exist, or leisure and social standing, or whatever it is that I want to get from King Jesus. This Jesus I'm speaking about doesn't promise you any of that stuff. All he promises you is food and clothing to be content with, and some spiritual something or the other about eternal life in glory with God. How very disappointing. I want my stuff. That was the attitude of the crowd. It can easily be our attitude. If you expect the wrong things, you will have the great disappointment like that crowd. But if you expect the right things, the greater things, the higher things, the amazing things, you will have joy unspeakable and full of glory. So what will you do? Will you turn on him like the crowd as his enemy? And if you do, he will deal with you severely as his enemy. My point is this: don't come to Jesus for earthly benefits. He is not in that business. You will just be disappointed like the crowd. But there's another way to come to him, another set of expectations. Come to him in faith. Come to him in humility. Come to him in need, as a sinner in need of salvation. Come to him like that small band of disciples and a few women who stood near to the cross of Jesus as he was crucified, John 19. Come as one who understands that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, didn't come to give us stuff. He came to save us from our real problem, from our eternal problem, sin, judgment, alienation from God. He came to restore us to God, to relationship with God forever. Those few disciples, those few ladies hanging out by the cross, they were not looking for the passing earthly kingdom. They were looking ahead to a glorious and heavenly kingdom, longing for the better country, a heavenly one, and a God-prepared city for them in his kingdom. That's what they are expecting, and I will tell you now, those people are not disappointed today. They are in glory now. They are there in that heavenly city now in glory with all the assembled saints in glory, worshiping God in glory until he brings it all to completion in his new kingdom when he returns with glory in glorious glory. See, he came before on Palm Sunday as a king to inaugurate his kingdom rule, and he will come again as king to complete and perfect it. That's for sure. That's built in. There's nothing you can do about that. The question is, how will you meet him when he comes again? Today is the day that you must decide. Not that day. You think you can wait until that day. It will be too late to decide on that day. And the challenge is, we don't know exactly when that day is coming. The Bible says he will come suddenly, like a flash of lightning. So you must decide before. And today is the day to decide, the day of salvation. Don't waste your life seeking an earthly kingdom of earthly treasures that will not last. Instead, seek Jesus Christ, trust in Jesus Christ, follow Jesus Christ all the days of your life, and you will never be disappointed in this life or the next. In fact, you will meet him on that day when he comes on his war horse. You will meet him with great rejoicing and crying out, "Thy kingdom has come." They waited 1,500 years for the Messiah to come. We've been waiting more than 2,000 for him to come again, but he's going to come again. Meet him in glory. Meet him rejoicing and crying out, "His kingdom has come." And then go on that day rejoicingly with King Jesus into glory for all eternity. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you came. And we thank you that you are coming again with glory. May we lift our eyes up from the dirt and the dust of this world and look to your glorious kingdom and your heavenly coming. And we pray this week, O God, as your Spirit is moving, that we would call all men to you who are lifted up on the cross. We thank you, Lord, that you sacrificed for us, that you made this atonement for us. But may we go out and share it with others to the glory of God. Fill up your house. Fill up your kingdom and come again with glory that we may go with you. In Jesus' name, amen.